All right, everybody, if you would, take your songbook and turn to page number 6. Page number 6, your songbook. We're singing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Song number 6. Cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the daring, dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take a cross I shall know for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. All right, so one of the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for giving us a chance to come here to gather together to sing praise your name, to hear the preaching word. I pray you bless each and every one of us that are able to come here to, you know, to hear the preaching of the word and sing praise your name, Lord. And bless us today. Help us to get something special out of the service that will help us to be better Christians as we go out today. And bless the soul that is to follow. And praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Next song we're singing is song number 13. We're singing song 13, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? Song number 13. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, then there's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free. And then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. Upon the crystal pavement down at Jesus' pierced feet, joyful I'll cast my golden crown and his dear name repeat. O precious cross, O glorious crown, O resurrection day, ye angels from the stars come down and bear my soul away.
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, you can lift your hand nice and high. One of the ushers will get a bulletin to you. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. Take note at the bottom, the nursing home ministries have been suspended temporarily. On the right-hand side, we have the stats for April and the year. If you do any soul winning, please just try to text me or at least provide that information Sunday night. If you're not going to be your Sunday night services, please at least just text me that information so we can keep our bulletin updated. Down below, we also have the list of all our expecting ladies. I have put in there also the Oklahoma City and the Pure Words Baptist ladies as well. And so please be in prayer for all of them. That list keeps on growing. So hopefully, you know, I like that. But eventually some of these, you know, are going to produce a child. So I'm pretty excited. A lot of stuff getting close. Also, we're on Leviticus chapter 20, verse 25. So if you please keep working on that. On the back, we have the note about just our temporary church rules, just to try and keep ourselves as safe and healthy as possible right now. And then also, we have our next men's preaching class. It's going to be April 25th, so it's this upcoming Saturday at 6 p.m. We'll be going over chapters 14 and 15 from the Teaching on Preaching book by Dr. Jack Hiles. If for whatever reason you need to, you can always find it online. There's like many websites that even have it online for free too. So if you don't know where you put yours or something, but you can always check it out that way. If you need one, I'd probably have to order a few more. I can. If anybody needs one, let me know so that way I can get a book to you. But you're also welcome to join the class at any time. So if you say, I haven't been to the preaching class ever, or I haven't been in a while, you're always welcome to join the men's preaching class. Just have a 5 to 7 minute sermon prepared. And this next preaching class, I kind of challenged the guys to try and preach on something that they felt like they saw in their Bible that was new to them. Not necessarily a new doctrine, but just new information to them. They saw a verse they hadn't really seen before, or they felt like they saw something that they really liked, or a new way to look at something. So hopefully they've already got that ready to go, or this week they'll be ready. So if you'd like to join us, April 25th. The other events that we kind of have on our calendar, they are somewhat, you know, we're not sure exactly if they're going to happen or not, depending on how our state follows, you know, opening up the state again or anything like that. But I'll keep you updated. So, but everything's still on the calendar. The Bahamas missions trip has definitely been postponed, but I don't know exactly when we're going to go back again. Hopefully it's going to be, you know, toward the end of the summer or the beginning of the fall, but I'll let you know as soon as airlines decide they're going to still fly there. So as soon as they decide to go, then we're going to start going, unless we want to swim. And if anybody's like really good at swimming, maybe we can figure it out. No, just kidding. So that's pretty much it for announcements. Let's go to our next song. Number 10, Near the Cross.
All right, so song number 10, where you sing Near the Cross. Song number 10.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious mountain, free to all the healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory heather, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, the trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory heather, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, breaks its seats before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross. cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. And while the offering plate is being passed around, please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Galatians chapter 1, the Bible reads, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today, Lord. Thank you for this chance to come here to preach your word. Pray, bless Pastor Shelley right now. Please fill him with your spirit and your strength. Help me all preach boldly so that we may all be edified in the faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Look at verse number 8 again. The Bible says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And we see here in Galatians chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul, he's warning about another gospel. He's warning about someone coming and preaching a perverted gospel. And we have a lot of perverted gospels in the world today, but virtually they all fall into the same category, a repentance of sin type gospel. And the one that I want to focus on this morning is that of Islam. Islam is a major religion. And at the beginning of my sermon, I'm just going to give you a brief overview of Islam so that you can kind of understand. I think most people are pretty ignorant when it comes to the religion of Islam, where it came from, kind of where it started. So I want to give you a little bit of a taste of what Islam is. But I like Galatians chapter 1 a lot for the religion of Islam because the Apostle Paul himself was in a false religion for the majority of his life. Also, the Apostle Paul was very sincere in that religion, but he ended up having to reject that religion, also realizing that most of his brethren were not going to follow suit. And I fear that most people that are in the religion of Islam or that are Muslim today, they would have to be like an Apostle Paul, where they would have to reject their faith, and unfortunately, many of their brethren as well. You know, it says here in verse number 18, it says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him. I'm sorry, I wanted to look at verse number 15. But it pleased God who separated me from his mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So the Apostle Paul had to actually reject his own brethren, reject his own town. He had to go and do something else. Why? Because he wanted to be a servant of God. He wasn't seeking to please men. He was seeking to please God. And this sermon is not going to please men today. But it is going to please God. Why? Because we're going to honor and glorify the God of the Bible. Now, to give you a taste, Islam is an Abrahamic monotheistic religion teaching that there's only one God. And the word God in Arabic is Allah. So when they use the name Allah, it's simply in English, God. Okay, that's their word for God. And that Muhammad is a messenger of God. It is the world's second largest religion with over 1.8 billion followers, or 24.1% of the world's population. So almost one out of every four people on the earth is a Muslim. The word Muslim simply means a servant of God, or someone who's in submission to God. So that's what they mean by that word Muslim. The primary scriptures of Islam are the Quran, believed to be the verbatim word of God, and the teachings and normative examples. So they have another text called the Sunnah, which composed of accounts called Hadith of Muhammad. They're basically just depictions or descriptions of the Muhammad's life and things that he did as a supplement to the Quran. Now, Muhammad was born in 570 AD in Mecca. Okay, that's now modern Saudi Arabia. His family was active in Meccan politics and trade. In his early teens, Muhammad worked in a camel caravan. That's not shocking. It says in early 20s, okay, Muhammad began working for a wealthy merchant woman named Khadija, 15 years his senior. She soon became attracted to this young, accomplished man and proposed marriage. So she went to Jared. She actually proposed to Muhammad, and he got married by her. What a man's man, you know? He accepted, and over the years, the happy union brought several children. Not all lived to adulthood, but one, Fatima, would marry Muhammad's cousin, Ali bin Abi Talib, whom Shiite Muslims regard as Muhammad's successor. Now, the information I'm giving you at the first was Wikipedia. Now I'm reading a pro-Muslim website, their description of history. So I'm not going to somewhere that hates Muslims or anything like that. I'm just going to their site. That's why they use words like happy union and things like that, okay? I wouldn't use that word. It says Muhammad was also very religious, occasionally taking journeys of devotion to sacred sites near Mecca. On one of his pilgrimages in 610, he was meditating in a cave on Mount Jabal al-Nur. The angel Gabriel appeared and relayed the word of God, recite in the name of your Lord who creates man from a clot. Recite for your Lord is most generous. These words became the opening verses of Surah chapter 96 of the Quran. Most Islamic historians believe Muhammad was initially disturbed by the revelations and that he didn't reveal them publicly for several years. However, Shia tradition states he welcomed the message from the angel Gabriel and was deeply inspired to share his experience with other potential believers. Says Islamic tradition holds that the first persons to believe were his wife Khadijah and his close friend Abu Bakr, regarded as a successor to Muhammad by Sunni Muslims. Soon Muhammad began to gather a small following, initially encountering no opposition. Most people in Mecca either ignored him or mocked him as just another prophet. However, his When his message condemned idol worship and polytheism, many of Mecca's tribal leaders began to see Muhammad and his message as a threat. Increasingly, the resistance of Muhammad and his followers grew, and they were eventually forced to immigrate from Mecca to Medina, a city 260 miles to the north and 622. Between 624 and 628, the Muslims were involved in a series of battles for their survival. In the final major confrontation, the Battle of the Trench and Siege of Medina, Muhammad and his followers prevailed, and a treaty was signed. The treaty was broken by the Meccan allies of a year later. By now, Muhammad had plenty of forces, and the balance of power shifted away from the Meccan leaders to him. In 630, the Muslim army marched into Mecca, taking the city with minimum casualties. Muhammad gave amnesty to many of the Meccan leaders who had opposed him and pardoned many others. Most of the Meccan population converted to Islam. Muhammad and his followers then proceeded to destroy all the statues of pagan gods in and around the Kaaba. So I just wanted to give that quickly, and I'll kind of explain it for just a half a second. But the Kaaba is this rectangular statue or altar that's in Mecca, and they usually cover it with silk, black silk curtains. So it actually looks black, but it's not really black. It's, you know, a normal stone-type structure, but it's covered in these black curtains. And this is a major component of Islam, of worship of the God of Allah. And just to give you a synopsis of what I just read to you, essentially, Muhammad, he lived in Mecca. Mecca was a traveling caravan, kind of a nomadic area. And in this nomadic area, he just lived, and they had idol worship. They had virtually all the idol worship that you would normally expect in all the different heathen pagan areas. But about the age of 40, he was in a cave, and he was visited by an angel. He claims the angel Gabriel. He started getting revelations. He hid it for a long time, but only kind of revealed it to his wife and his close friends. Eventually, word spread, and shocker, all the idol worshipers were afraid of his religious teachings because he was claiming that they were idols and they were false gods. And so they didn't want to lose their money from all the graven statues and everything that they were doing. So they basically had him pushed out of Mecca. He goes to Medina. So Medina was like 260 miles north. Up in Medina, his religion spreads quite a bit, but those teachings even start creeping down into Mecca. And even Muhammad himself would travel down to Mecca. And at one of his travels, he went counterclockwise around this Kaaba stone 7 times and supposedly had some great spiritual awakening or some kind of a great spiritual experience. And so that's what Muslims celebrate in their Hajj. So they have a Hajj where they have to go once a year to Mecca, and you'll see them doing this huge circle around that Kaaba. It's because that's what Muhammad had done. However, he didn't live there just yet. He went back to Medina, but there was constant kind of a conflict and a war in the latter parts of his life, and he ended up fighting them, killing them, coming down to Mecca, and because he won the battle, he destroyed all the idolatry that existed there, and that's basically how Islam was formed. He then died shortly after that. So that's basically how Islam got started, is through Muhammad. Now, there's two different major sects or denominations, as it were, of Islam, and it's basically because of the following. So some people followed Abu Bakr, which was his friend, okay? That's the Sunni tribe. Then there's also the Shia or denomination, okay? The Shia is based on his son-in-law, which was that, let me get his name, Talib, okay? So Abi Talib is basically the Shia following with his son-in-law. Then it was his friend, Abu Bakr. Now, of these two denominations, the Sunni is the largest denomination. It makes up 75 to 90% of all Muslims and is arguably the world's largest religious denomination. Sunni Muslims also go by the name Al-Asuna, which means people of the tradition of Muhammad. So this is the majority of Muslims are Sunni, okay? And Sunni are mostly peaceful, okay? These would be the ones that don't really agree with jihadists or terrorist attacks or these type of things. At least that's what they say, and that's what they practice. You know, when I think of Christianity, because I've already preached on Christianity, I'm trying to go through the biggest religions, right? We started with Christianity, we're going to Islam. If I were to compare the Sunnis to Christianity, just to give you kind of an idea of what they are like, they're like your big non-denominational crowd, okay?
they don't really kind of believe the scriptures. They kind of shy away from what the Quran actually teaches. They're not very fundamental. But they, you know, just feel good. You know, all this stuff that kind of feels good. Just the world's morality in Islam, okay? That's basically the Sunni. And that's the majority of them are like that. Now, the smaller subsect, the Shia or the Shiite Muslims, constitute 10 to 20% of Islam and are the second largest branch. There is a couple smaller branches, but they're so minute, it would be like talking about Mormons or something in Christianity, okay? Such a small offshoot. So I'm only focusing on the two major ones. The Shia ones believe that a caliph should be elected by the community. Shias believe that Muhammad appointed his son-in-law, Ali bin Abi Talib, as a successor, and only certain descendants of Ali could be imams. As a result, they believe that Ali bin Abi Talib was the first imam leader. All right, so that's where they kind of get their delineation. Now, let me talk about the differences between them slightly. This is just a big overarching, you know, generalization of their religion. But the Sunni Muslims have five pillars. The number one pillar is profession. They have to profess that there's no God but Allah and that Muhammad is a messenger of God. That is their profession. They have to make that profession of faith. Number two, they have to pray. They have to pray five times a day at a strict times facing Mecca, and it's usually done by reciting loudly the Quran. Now, one thing that's interesting about Islam is they virtually never actually just recite. They kind of like sing it. If you've ever heard anything that's like about that religion or that part of the world, you'll notice it's like, that's usually them reciting the Quran because they don't actually just say it. They kind of like sing song it, okay? They kind of do it with a melody a little bit. Number three is almsgiving. They have to give 2.5% of their income to the poor. And it's pretty much at their discretion. So it's their almsgiving. Number four is fasting. Now, fasting's interesting because it's prescribed for them automatically during a feast called Ramadan. And Ramadan's about to happen. It's actually going to happen this week. It's from April 23rd to May 23rd, okay? And Ramadan is an obligated fast. Of those 30 days, they have to fast that entire 30 days. Now, it's not possible for you to just fast from water and food for 30 days and survive unless you're just extremely healthy, okay? You would have, that would be an extreme fast. So this is what their fast is like, though. It says, in the Quran, it says, eat and drink until the whiteness of the day becomes distinct from the blackness of the night at dawn, then complete the fast till night. The fast occurs from dawn to sunset each day, during which time believers are expected to prohibit themselves from any food, drink, being carnal, smoking, or just anything that you just enjoy, basically. However, after sunset and before dawn, individuals can participate in any of the actions previously stated as they desire. So they go through this extremely weird fast where during the day, they basically can't eat, drink, they can't be with their wives, they can't do anything, but as soon as it's night, just all hell breaks loose, basically, okay? And then they can just do whatever. They have to do this for 30 days during the Feast of Ramadan. So if you know a Muslim, during that time, you would expect them probably not to be eating. They might be doing more prayer or whatever during the day. That's why they're doing such a thing. Number five, though, they have to make a pilgrimage every year, the Hajj. During one's life, a Muslim is required to make the pilgrimage to Mecca during the 12th month of the lunar calendar. So the 12th month of the lunar calendar, not what we think of as December. This ritual consists of making journey to Mecca wearing only two white sheets. So all the pilgrims are identical and there is no class distinction among them. And I saw a video, it said that this is like the only mosque, quote unquote, where men and women are considered equal. At this particular mosque, men and women are both allowed to go and travel around the Kaaba that seven times. But I've seen church services, and they literally have the men on one side and all the women on the other side, okay? Now, that was the Sunni tribe. That was the Sunni denomination of Islam. Of the Shiites, or the Shia, they're called Twelvers. I don't know why, okay? Because they have five pillars and then 10 beliefs. I don't know how they got 12, but it's just because I'm ignorant, all right? I'm sure it has a good reason. I don't know what that is. Their five pillars are Tawhid, their monotheism, belief in the oneness of God, Adl, divine justice, belief in God's justice, Nubuah, prophethood, imama, succession to Muhammad, miad, the day of judgment, and the resurrection. So basically they have five major doctrines that they believe in. Then they have what they call is 10 practices or the ancillaries of their faith. Number one is Salah. Number two is Swam. Number three is Zakat. And Zakat basically is similar to where they gave that 2.5% of their money to the poor. Okay, that's the word that they would use in Arabic. Number four, Qums. It's an annual taxation of 1/5 of the gains that a year has been passed on without using. Qums is paid to the imams directly to poor, or indirectly to poor and needy people. So in Christianity, we have the tithe. The tithe is 10% of your increase. In Islam, you have to pay 20%. So, you know, it's double. I'm starting to like this. Islam, no, I'm just kidding. And it's paid right to the imams. You know, I'm just kidding. All right. So they have to pay 20% tithe, and they have a 2.5% almsgiving that's required as well. Notice the Sunnis, they only have to give that 2.5%. Okay, so you can already see some distinctions here. And the Shiites are going to be more fundamental when it comes to the actual teachings of the Quran. They actually believe the teachings in a more literal sense, and they take it more seriously when it comes to what their book says. They also have to take a Hajj. Number six, they have a jihad. Now, just so you understand what the word jihad means, jihad is an Arabic word which literally means striving or struggling, okay? Especially with a praiseworthy aim. So in an Islamic context, it can refer to almost any effort to make personal or social life conform with God's guidance, such as struggle against one's evil inclinations, proselytizing, or efforts toward the moral betterment of the ummah, though it is most frequently associated with war. So when we think of the word jihad, many times we think of someone being like a suicide bomber, but that is only the most extreme version of a jihad. Jihad is simply just some kind of a battle or kind of a war to doing that which is spiritual, which is a similar concept in the Bible when you talk about the war between the flesh and the spirit, but they also, it would constitute also a physical or a confrontation where you would actually struggle with someone physically, you know, going out and do a physical fight, whereas the Bible makes it clear that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, okay? So in the Christian world, our fight's always a spiritual battle. In the Muslim world, it can be both, okay? And that jihad could be both. It could be kind of a spiritual battle of their self-sacrifice, or it could be a physical battle of self-sacrifice. Number seven, enjoying good, forbidding wrong, expressing love towards good, and expressing disassociation and hatred towards evil. You know, no religion is going to stand up and just say, we love evil. I mean, maybe Satanism, okay? But outside of that, the major religions, they all say they love good and they hate the evil. And they get all this teaching from what? Their Quran, okay? So I'm going to give you an idea of where the Quran is. I know this is just kind of a slow start to the sermon, but I just want to give you a little bit of an understanding of Islam, where they're coming from. Now, the Quran in Islamic tradition relates to Muhammad received the first revelation in the cave of Hira during one of his isolated retreats to the mountains. Thereafter, he received revelations over a period of 23 years. So Muhammad, for 23 years, was going into caves and supposedly receiving revelations. An Islamic studies scholar, Welch, states in the Encyclopedia of Islam that he believes the graphic descriptions of Muhammad's condition at these moments may be regarded as genuine because he was severely disturbed after these revelations. According to Welch, these seizures would have been seen by those around him as convincing evidence for the superhuman origin of Muhammad's inspirations. So, and I'm not reading this from someone that's attacking him, okay? They would say that he would go into the cave and he would have literal seizures, okay? And he'd be sweating and it'd coming down. And he would also then be very disturbed, like something bad had happened to him. That is supposedly authenticating their religion. I'm not joking. They believe that there's no way it couldn't be authentic because of that. Now, I would believe that it probably was authentic. The problem is I don't think it was authentically coming from God, okay? It was coming from a different source, all right? But I'm sure it probably was authentic, okay? Now, this is what the critics would say. However, Muhammad's critics accused him of being a possessed man, a soothsayer, or a magician, since his experiences were similar to those claimed by such figures well known in ancient Arabia. Welch additionally states that it remains uncertain whether these experiences occurred before or after Muhammad's initial claim of prophethood. So in ancient Arabia, people are constantly going to caves and being possessed by devils and demons, and they're called soothsayers, or those with familiar spirits, or wizards, or necromancers. And they're saying the exact same descriptions of those events are what was happening with Muhammad. But Muhammad claims that that one was from God, okay? And this, he said Muhammad was confident that he could distinguish his own thoughts from these messages. Now, one thing you have to understand about Muhammad, he could not read and he could not write. He was illiterate completely, okay? So what would happen is, based on these trances or these seizures, supposedly this angel would just tell him scriptures and he would just repeat it. You know, just repeat it over and over and over to the point where he had it memorized, and then he could just tell people the scriptures. So essentially during his lifetime, you have to understand this, no Quran existed. No writings. Nothing. The only thing that existed, you'd have to ask Muhammad himself, and he had memorized what the Quran said. So whatever he said was just the Quran, and he could tell you what was the difference between his own personal opinion and the scriptures. Think about that. I mean, how do you authenticate that? There's no basis of anything. You just, whatever Muhammad says is just, it's the word of God. And if he doesn't, if he wants it to not be the word of God, then he can just tell you that it wasn't the word of God. Now, during his lifetime, sometimes when he would repeat stuff, they would write down a few things. Some people that actually could read or write would write down, but they were written down on like leaves and just, you know, not even like real parchments, okay? Just rant rocks or just on a stone cave, just a little bit. But apparently he would just kind of repeat certain mantras, and his followers would learn those and start repeating them as well. So it kind of became like this oral tradition, very similar to Judaism, very similar to those that are rabbis, where they have this oral passed down type of tradition where you would have from the Talmud, okay? So it's very similar in that way. Now, after his death, the followers, they still wanted to keep this religion going, so they basically just found everything they could find where something was written on it, and they just talked to all the followers who had memorized, and they ended up collecting what is known as the Quran. Okay, so the Quran was not collected until after Muhammad. Now, I think it'd be very difficult, and unless you're just a full believer of this, it'd be very difficult to understand if everything that's attributed to what he said really even came from him. I mean, I don't know. I mean, did his followers make anything up? How would we know? We don't really know. But I have 3 points this morning, because Muhammad perverted God and salvation. He has perverted views, and he himself is a pervert. So there's my 3 points for this morning, all right? And you say, I'm already offended. Well, please listen to the sermon. You know, even if you're against the sermon, or you're you know, of Muslim descent, or you were raised that way, or you believe in Islam, you know, you should at least let the word of God have a chance to defend itself here, because according to the Quran itself, it claims that no scripture can be written that's better than the Quran. It states that you test the Quran. It'll say multiple times, test the Quran. There's no scripture that can be better than the Quran. Well, we're going to line it up with the Bible this morning, and we're going to see which one's better, all right? Number one, he perverted God and salvation. Now, here's the thing about Islam. It's impossible to understand if you know nothing about the Bible. If you know nothing about the Bible or Judaism, you would have no idea about Islam, because it doesn't actually teach all about that. It just kind of relies upon the fact that you all have basic knowledge of the things of Christianity and the Bible, okay? Now, I went to a Muslim website, and I asked them, they have a chart that says, what's the differences between Christianity and Islam? So they're telling us from their perspective what the differences are. The first category is God, okay? How do they view God, and how do we view God? And not everything they said about the Christianity is exactly how I would word it, okay? But let's just see what they said, all right? From their perspective, God, from a Christian perspective, is three gods merged into one God. This one God is called a Trinity. However, to say that God is three is a blasphemy of the highest order. All three parts of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, and the same substance. For this reason, this doctrine is described as a mystery. According to them, God is one God, and the most basic, simple, and elementary meaning of the word. He has no children, no parents, nor any equal. In Islam, God is known by the name Allah, and more than 900 or 99 other venerated names such as the Merciful, the Gracious, the All-Powerful, etc. So I would say, I would word this differently. I would say God is three persons in one God as opposed to three gods. Obviously, they're going to try and make that sound worse than it is or something, or sound more polytheistic per se. But essentially, the difference is they deny the Trinity. Now, Trinity deniers have existed for a long time. Just let me wake you up, okay? It didn't start with, the Pentecostals. Way before the Pentecostals, okay? Way before the Mormons. You know, Mormons and Islam are basically the same religion, just separated by centuries, okay? That's a different sermon. Number two point, Jesus. So how do they view Jesus? Jesus, according to us, and from their perspective, is the second member of the triune God, the son of the first part of the triune God, and at the same time, fully God in every respect. Yeah, I don't really disagree with that. It says, they say this is who Jesus is. A very elect and highly esteemed messenger of God. No Muslim is a Muslim if he does not believe this. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit better explanation. This is a Muslim view of Christianity and how they came from, okay? They believe that God did speak to Moses and Abraham, but at Abraham, there's a divide. At Abraham, he begets a son, Ishmael, and then he begets a second son, Isaac. Isaac is the promised seed according to the Bible. According to Islam, Ishmael was the rightful heir. Ishmael is the one in whom all the blessings are supposed to come. Ishmael is supposed to be the true prophet of God, not Isaac. And so they kind of follow an ideology that Isaac or Ishmael was the real person. However, they still give credence to all the other prophets mentioned in the Bible, like David, like other prophets in the Bible, okay, even Jesus himself. The problem is they think that the Bible has been corrupted. And so essentially the writings that we have of Abraham, David, and Jesus, if it doesn't agree with the Quran, it's wrong. If it agrees with the Quran, it's right. That's basically their viewpoint. So they give homage to Abraham and to David and Jesus. Now, here's the thing about Jesus, though. I've seen a lot of them. They say they believe Jesus was virgin born. They believe that Jesus was a messenger or a prophet of God, that Jesus did lots of different miracles, that Jesus came and preached about God, okay? Here's where their difference is. They say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. They say that he never even claimed to be the Son of God or claim any kind of divinity in whatsoever. And any verses that contradict that theology are just wrong in your Bible, basically. Now, they'll take and they'll say, also, Jesus did not preach the gospel. He preached works righteousness. Because when the young rich ruler came unto him and said, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said, follow the commandments. So they say, therefore, he taught them to do good and to do right. They also do not believe that he died on the cross. They believe that God just basically took him up, kind of like Enoch. He just was translated into heaven. They also believe that Jesus will return one day and that he will destroy the Antichrist. Okay? So that's basically their kind of a general view. Some variations of Islam might think differently, but that's basically how they view Jesus. They don't think that he died on the cross. They obviously deny the resurrection. They deny that he's the Son of God, but they think he was a great prophet, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't who we think he is. That's their view of Jesus. Now, they believe Muhammad was after Jesus, was even better than Jesus. He was an even better prophet, and he restored the true religion, and he gave them the word of God. And if you think about it, Muhammad is a great antichrist for them, because why? When Jesus came on the scene, what is Jesus doing? He's speaking the word of God, right? He's preaching the word of God. He, like, is the word of God, okay? Whereas from their perspective, Muhammad is what? Everything he says is directly verbatim the word of God as well. So he was an antichrist in every form and fashion in the sense of what the Christians believe who Jesus is and whom they believe Muhammad was. Now, one other description of God they delineate is the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit, or at least according to them, is the third member of the triune God, but also fully God in every respect. They say that the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel is highly esteemed as a trustworthy spirit. So they think the angel Gabriel is the Holy Spirit, all right? Now, I'm going to get into the Quran for a moment. Go, if you would, to John chapter 1 in your Bible. John chapter 1. That was a long introduction, I realize, but I want to give you some basis, all right? In the Quran, If you go to Surah chapter number 2, which is chapter number 2. So Surah means chapter, their second chapter of their text. It says, "And your Allah is one Allah. There is no God but He, most gracious, most merciful." So in their text, they'll constantly say how Allah is just one. That He's just one God, or He's one, you know, Allah. And they said there's no other God like Him. And they always attach things like most gracious, most merciful to everything they say, okay? There's a problem, though, because even in their own text, let me read for you, when they speak about Allah in a pronoun form, okay? So this is, it's clear context of Allah that's speaking. This is what they're saying in the same chapter where they said Allah is one Allah. "And remember, we delivered you from the people of Pharaoh. And remember, we divided the sea for you. Even then, we did forgive you." Number 53. "And remember, we gave Moses the scripture." So it's interesting how they keep reiterating how Allah is one, yet when they refer to Him in a pronoun, they say we. Now, you know why they say we? Because Muhammad's an idiot, okay? He didn't know the Bible, and the Bible actually uses plural pronouns to describe God. So he wanted to sound like the Bible, so he used plural pronouns, but then later it comes out, you know, well, He's really just one, though. Well, you can't fix that we then, can you? Now, if you ask a Muslim, they'll try to give you this stupid argument that I heard from Tyler Baker about how there's this royal we, like a king or a queen. Instead of just saying, like, "I want this" or "I want that," they'll say "we." You know, we want our subjects to, you know, bow down to us. It's called a royal we. However, that didn't exist until the Queen of England made it up because it's stupid. She doesn't even speak her own language. She needs to learn her own language. But look, the Bible doesn't use this stupid plural we nonsense for a singular thing. Now, in Arabic, they do have multiple pronoun forms, though, kind of like Hebrew. Hebrew has a dual form. So they have a singular, a dual, and a plural. But I don't know why that would change the fact that he would use we. They just say, oh, it's just because Allah is non-gender specific. Even though He's always referred to as a He in other forms or we, they say He's non-gender. Well, the Bible teaches that God's a man. The man Christ Jesus is what the Bible teaches. They say, well, we just default. Because in Spanish, if there's a group of people, you just kind of default to the masculine. They just say that about Allah. Allah has no gender, which is extremely weird when we start getting the latter parts of my sermon about what heaven's like for them. But they sit here and they blaspheme who God truly is because they try to say He's one, He doesn't have a son, He doesn't have a father, even though they use the plural noun we constantly throughout the text, okay? Which is just extremely confusing. It's not confusing to a Bible-believing Christian when they use a plural form because we know that it's God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's why it used a plural. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ, who's called the Word of God, is with God, and He is God. Therefore, we derive the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice that He was with God the Father, and all things are made by Him. So Jesus Christ is the Creator. Go if you would to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter number 1. 1 John chapter 5 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." So the Bible tells us there's actually a distinction in heaven that can be observed. There's three. There's the Father, there's the Word, which is a name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. So we actually have from our text a depiction of the fact that God is three. Therefore, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter number 1, when it says, "Let us make man in our image," that plural makes perfect sense because it's God the Father and the Son talking about making man what they look like. And notice they made man like they look like because God's man. Right. What did Allah make man in? Just a random image? Allah's not a man, according to Muslim, you know, belief. Yet God made a man. Why did He make a man? What's the purpose there? And in fact, that's a problem with Islam. They don't actually explain life. They don't explain the things that we see. It doesn't start in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't give you an explanation of how things happened. It doesn't teach you where we came from. It doesn't teach you why God made the things that he made. You know, in Genesis chapter number 1, you learn about times and seasons. You learn about days. You learn about the week. You learn about all the different things that we have and experience today, and it matches up with reality exactly. Yet the book of Islam just starts just blaspheming God right off the bat. Allah is one. You know, no. Now, obviously, we believe in one God, okay? But they start then describing him as saying, no son, nothing like that, okay? Blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, blaspheming our Creator. Now, if I'm going to talk to a Muslim and show him how his doctrine's wrong, I'm going to show him Matthew chapter number 1 because they believe in the virgin birth. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ, one of his names is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Now, if you believe in a virgin birth, here's the logical question, Muslim. Who's Jesus Christ's father? You know, Luke chapter number 1, verse 35 will say, for the reason of him not having a father, that's why he's called the Son of God. Okay? That's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, because Joseph wasn't his father. So if you actually believe in a virgin birth, you have to believe he's the Son of God. Okay? That's why Adam is also referred to as what? The Son of God. Now, we understand there's a difference between Adam and Jesus Christ, but they both are called the Son of God because they had no earthly father. Matthew chapter 3, flip the page. Let's see the doctrine of the Trinity explained to us one more time. And if I'm trying to show somebody the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm going to show them Matthew chapter number 1, and I'm going to show them Matthew chapter number 3. It says in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, and whom I well please. So in just a few more chapters, we see a voice from heaven, which is God the Father. We see the Holy Ghost descending. And we also see what? Jesus Christ in the water. There's the three distinctions. Just like there's three in heaven, at a moment in time on the earth, we see the Son, we see the Holy Ghost, and we hear God the Father from heaven. We have those three distinctions again. So whenever the Bible uses a plural to describe God, that's not confusing to me. However, when the Quran uses a plural, that's confusing because they don't believe in any kind of plurality. So it's confusing, it's mind-numbing, and basically you just have to accept lies at that point. John chapter 17, I'll read for you. Go, if you would, to 1 John. At the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter number 5. John 17, Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus Christ, if we're going to go to the red letters, which Muslims claim to believe in the red letters, Jesus Christ clearly says that he existed with the Father before the world was. So what do you call him? God. God. I mean, there's nothing else to declare. If you're going to say you believe the red letters, why don't you believe these red letters? 1 John chapter number 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Hey, I'm all for the rejection of idolatry today, but they need to worship the true God, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible clearly says. Jesus Christ is the true God. Now, I've talked to Muslims plenty of times, knocking on doors, trying to give them the gospel. And obviously this is a major point of contention with them, is denying who Jesus Christ is. And I showed them virtually the verses I'm showing you, maybe a handful others. And at the end of the day, he said, well, you know what? I believe that what you showed me, I believe the Bible does teach that Jesus Christ is God. I mean, I can't deny, you just showed me like multiple verses over and over that says Jesus Christ is God. He says, I just don't believe it. And here's the thing. My goal when out going soul winning, I can't force anybody to believe anything. I can't force anybody to do anything. I can't force you to like me. I can't force you to love me. I can't force you to do anything. But you know what I don't want you to do? I don't want you to go to hell ignorant. And so when I'm at the door, my goal is to prove to them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If they're not going to believe it, well, I can't do anything else. My job and my goal is to preach the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. After that, you got to move on. But you know what? It was good seed planting, because at least he knows now that the Bible does teach that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is God, all right? Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Just look at, maybe flip the page. First John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You know what this says? It says every Muslim that believes in Islam is a liar. They're all liars. I'm not going to put it nicely this morning. Those who deny that Jesus Christ is the Son are liars today. They are not of God. They have another spirit. Look what it says in verse number 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, let this sink in for a moment. Anybody that denies the Son of God is an antichrist. He does not have God the Father. Now, the Muslims are pretty much the first that I know of that are really the big Trinity deniers. But it spreads into what? Mormonism. Mormonism denies who Jesus Christ is. They're antichrist. They do not have God the Father. They're unsaved. This also extends into oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostals deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And let me tell you plainly, Tyler Baker denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, he'll get really mad at that statement, because they'll say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, in what sense? They think that the Son of God means his humanity, but they do not believe that the Father has a Son. They do not believe that the Father sent a Son into the world. That is a literal antichrist. Don't go weak on these losers. It's the same demonic spirit of Islam that's in his heart that denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the way that we understand it. And he does not have God the Father, okay? Go to 2 John chapter number 1. 2 John chapter number 1. Those who deny that Jesus Christ is the Son and has always been the Son are antichrist. They don't have God the Father. They have nothing. They have a demonic false spirit. It's a wicked antichrist spirit. It's of the devil. Where did this spirit come from? It came from the devil. That's where it comes from. If you deny who the Son of God is. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Notice you have to have two or nothing. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You either got them both or you got nothing. You have to acknowledge, look, without a Son, you can't have a Father. It's a package deal. Without a Father, you can't have a Son, okay? They're mutually exclusive, okay? You can't have just one. You can't just pick the one you like. You have to have both, okay? Now go to Psalms chapter 9. Go to Psalms chapter number 9. This is what's scary for the Muslim, because unless he changes his view of who Jesus Christ is, he will never get saved. And he's destined for hell. The hell that he wants to so greatly avoid. The hell that every single day he tries to, escape by his works. He will get there because of what he believes. The Bible makes it clear our salvation is not based on our works. It's based on our beliefs. And this verse should terrify every Muslim, everybody that does not believe in Jesus. The Bible says in Psalms 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. These Muslim nations have forgotten the true God. They deny who the God of the Bible is. They deny who Jesus Christ is. And it says, you know what? They're going to join all the wicked in hell. You know what we should be worried about? Not all the terrorists that live there. The fact that all of them are just going to hell, period. Every woman, boy, child, girl. And look, a lot of these Muslims are the Sunni kind. They wouldn't hurt a fly. They don't want to hurt anybody. But they've been born in an ideology that blasphemes Jesus, and they've been brainwashed like you can't even believe. I mean, as little girls, they're forced to just sit in a mosque and just sing and recite the Quran over and over, which is just constantly blaspheming God. You don't think that's going to have an effect? You don't think it's going to have an effect if I sit your child down and I have them just recite demonic prayers and sing them constantly every single day, blaspheming the God of the Bible? Yes, it is. You say, why do they believe it? Well, they sit there and brainwash them with this horrible document called the Quran. Now, just to give you an idea how they contrast the Bible and the Quran, we accept the Bible as the 100% faultless word of God. Amen. According to them, Muslims believe the books of the previous prophets, including the Torah, which was sent to Moses, the Zabur, Psalms, which were given to David, and Injil, Gospel, which was given to Jesus, and the Quran, which was given to Muhammad, however, Muslims are told that the previous scriptures were tampered with by mankind and the Bible should only be accepted. And as far as it is confirmed by the Quran, it is to be treated with respect. However, any statements which clearly oppose those of the Quran are to be rejected as the work of mankind. So just like I explained earlier, they reject any part of the Bible that disagrees with them. This is what their text says about itself. In chapter number 2, it says in verse 23, "And if you are in doubt as to what we have revealed from time to time to our servant," notice our again, "then produce a surah like thereunto, and call your witnesses or helpers if there are any besides Allah, and your doubts are true." So he says, if you think that any scripture can, you know, beat this chapter, then produce one like it. How about 1 Corinthians 13? How about Psalms 23? How about Leviticus 20? I think Leviticus 20 is the word of God. Every chapter is better than this garbage. Every chapter is better than this surah. It says this in verse 24, though, "But if you cannot, and of a surety you cannot, then fear the fire whose fuel is men and stones, which are prepared for those who reject faith." So they say, look, if you think that you can write a better chapter than our book, go for it. But let me already tell you the answer. There's no way you can, and even if you try, we'll immediately stone you to death and kill you and call you an unbeliever. Talk about an incentive to try. They have to sing that. They have to constantly sing, there's just no way to beat it, and if you don't, you're just death. Fire and being stoned to death by men. And look, if you apostatize from Islam, death. People that get thrown out of this church talk about how they got it hard. You know, you get kicked out of Islam, it's death. That's how you get kicked out. Now, what does the Bible say about itself? Go to Psalms 12 if you want. Psalms 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, that's quoting David. They claim to believe portions of David. Do they believe that portion? Because according to that portion, the word of God is settled in heaven forever, meaning it's never changing. The word of God is already up in heaven. It's never changing. It's before time. It's after time. It's always the same. Also, Proverbs 30 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." The Bible warns that you should not add to God's word, or he'll call you a liar. Now, here's the thing. According to Islam, according to Muslims, they don't really believe that verse, because when have they ever proven any of these things to be a lie? They can't. They don't have a text. Now think about this. You could say something's a lie, but unless you have the authentic, true document, how can you prove that this is the forgery? They don't even tell you what Abraham really said. They don't really tell you all the words that were given to Abraham and Moses. They say, well, some of it's right, some of it's wrong. Which parts are right and which parts are wrong? It's interesting how even modern Bible scholars today, they'll tell you how your King James Bible's wrong. It should really be translated like this. yet there's not a single Bible that has the translation that they say. Well, if you really believe that, why don't you just give us the doc? Why don't you just go ahead and finish it for us? Why don't you just go ahead and put together the Bible for us so then we can just read it? Why do I have to tell you it's wrong? You know, you can tell what's right or wrong. This is right. All this is right. Everything else is wrong. If I just say this is wrong, how are you going to believe me? But the Bible tells us also in David, in Psalms, chapter 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So the Bible says that it's going to be preserved forever. Do they believe that verse? Because if they believe that verse, where is it? Where do you find it? Now, we as Bible-believing Christians, we have it. We believe it's in the King James Bible, also in other languages, because the Word of God is not limited to a language, whereas the Quran is limited to a language. They'll say you can only understand it in Arabic. And, you know, they'll sit there and mock Christians. They'll say, well, which Bible? Huh? I go to the Christian bookstore and there's all these different translations. You know what? They have a worse problem. You can find more translations of Islam or their book of Quran in English than the King James Bible or the other Bible versions. And you know what? All their translations are done by one person. It's like the translation by this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, and they all say way different things. And there's like no consensus. Nobody says like, there's not like a Abu Bakr, you know, only-ism, okay? They all use different versions. Yeah. It's basically just like whatever. The only version that's accepted is the Arabic. But in English, you can't even know what it says. So even the quotes that I give you, it's just from a particular person that's a more popular version. But everybody and their brother has their own version. And they all say really different things, like really different. But the only thing that's consistent about it is it's all garbage. It's not even close to the Word of God. It's literally the worst literature I've ever read. There is nothing worse. Your child could write a 5-word sentence and it would be better. And I'm saying in the most, I've read tons of horrible literature. The Quran is easily the worst. There is no story. There's no dialogue. It is incoherent thought after incoherent thought with no meaning, no value. You try; it's so difficult to even try to read. Now, let me say this about it. It has several different chapters, but it starts with like the longest first. Bad idea, okay? The first chapter is just kind of an introduction. It has a few verses, but the second chapter is like the longest, and then the third is the second longest, and the fourth. It just kind of is like super long. The second chapter is like 286 verses. That's a lot of verses, okay? That's longer than any chapter of the Bible, by far. And I was like, I'm going to read several chapters of this thing. I barely finished the second chapter, okay? And I purposed in my heart to read as much as I could. Now, after that, I read several other chapters. It's so difficult. It's so infuriating. It's literally listening to someone that doesn't speak any proper grammar or English or any. It's such bad literature. The only thing it works for is propaganda. You know why? Because it just repeats the same mantras over incoherent mantra after incoherent mantra after incoherent mantra. You try reading it. Look, I'm not against anybody reading the Quran, because if you believe in Islam after reading the Quran, you're an idiot. You are a certified idiot. You're probably dumber than flat earthers. It is that bad. I think I could become a flat earther way before I could believe any part of the Quran is written by God. It's so bad. And I've read the Book of Mormon. Not all of it, but lots of portions of the Book of Mormon. I've read lots of the Apocrypha books. I've read all kinds of other literature. And nothing is close to the Quran. It's that bad. I can't overemphasize how bad it truly is. And not just because I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Like, even if I was just an agnostic, it's literally the worst writings imaginable. But think about it. It's coming from someone that's demon-possessed in a cave who can't read or write. What would you expect? What would you expect from someone that's never even read a book to be able to write one? It's that bad. It's so horrifying. And they'll say it's so beautiful. They have to sing it just to make it sound not so bad. And nobody purposely learns Arabic anyways. So it's just basically hidden and shrouded in mystery, yet every time they translate it in English, it sounds so bad. And they'll be like, this is terrible. And they're like, well, you have to get to the Arabic. I don't care how you dress it up, it's bad. You could get the best literary, you know, teachers in the world to try and dress up the Quran. It's so bad. Now, that was just a rant, okay? I had to get that off my chest because it was so bad reading. What about salvation, all right? We've talked about his perverted God and salvation. They say that if you have faith in the atonement of Jesus for sin of Adam, which you have inherited, then you shall be saved. You only need faith. No work is necessary. Now, I don't believe in original sin, but this is still a good description of the fact that it's just faith in his atonement. So notice they get it right. They're not attacking a works-based salvation here. What's their view? If you have faith in God, believe in his messengers, and obey his commands, then he shall multiply every single good deed that you do many, many times and erase your evil deeds until the day of judgment. His mercy shall cause your good deeds to far outweigh your evil deeds and grant you passage into ecstasy and paradise so great that we cannot even imagine it, to abide there here eternally. In the hereafter, there is only reward and no work. So they always call heaven the hereafter. And they basically say that your good's going to outweigh your bad, you make it in. So that's like every religion except for Christianity. Every religion except for the Bible is you do more good than bad, you basically make it in. And not only that, Allah will multiply your good, so it's not even exactly proportional to your good and bad. He just multiplies your good just so it's so much more good than your bad anyways. So their main disagreements are what? The Trinity, that Jesus is not the Son of God. They disagree with the original sin, which I do too. They don't believe in the atonement of the death of Jesus Christ or the incarnation, which just means God in flesh, okay? So from their scriptures, this is what they say. Those who believe in the Quran and those who follow the Jewish scriptures and the Christians and the Sabaeans, any who believe in Allah in the last day and work righteousness shall have their reward with their Lord. On them shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. Now what's interesting is, since he gave this portion of scripture over 23 years, it changes, okay? And the beginning portion, he's really nice to Christians and Jews. He's borrowing from them, okay? So he acts like all the Christians and Jews are great and they're kind of saved. They're just like lesser saved or something like that. Later, it gets a lot more extreme. When what? Oh, he's confronted with war. At first, it's peaceful. It's kind. It's nice. Then he's confronted with war, and eventually the scriptures turn to bloody, you know, slay them. You know, that's convenient. It's convenient that whenever you're at war, all of a sudden the scriptures being revealed are like, let's kill them, okay? But they say that you have to believe and have work righteousness. Verse 82 says, but those who have faith and work righteousness, they are companions of the garden. 2277 say, those who believe and do deeds of righteousness and establish regular prayers and regular charity will have their reward with the Lord. Surah chapter 2, verse 25 says, but give glad tidings to those who believe and work righteousness. So their gospel is a gospel of works. But that's not good news. That's not glad tidings. Work, work, work. Work and you can go to heaven. That's not glad tidings. Glad tidings is the fact that we just believe in Jesus Christ and we get to go to heaven. That's the glad tidings. They have a repenting of your sin. Look, it's the Cain religion. The Cain religion is a works-based religion. Ours is a faith-based religion. Go, if you would, to Romans 3. I'll read a few verses. The Bible says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the Bible tells us if it was possible for God to allow us to go to heaven based on works righteousness, he would have given that. But it's not possible. Why? Because God is just. God can't let any sin go unpunished. Whereas the view of Allah is that God can just forgive sin with just no recourse. Now, we believe that we had to have the substitutionary atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ to get us into heaven. They believe Allah can just say, oh, nope, no problem. Sure. Just sins wiped away. Just nothing. You know what that makes? Allah unjust. Because there's no punishment. There's no payment. There's no recourse. He just deems whatever he wants and just does whatever he wants. And they attack the God of the Bible by saying, oh, he had to have a sacrifice. Yeah, because he's just. Because he's holy, because he's righteous, he can't just let, you know, wickedness come into heaven just because. You say, well, I'm sorry. Imagine someone killing your loved one, killing your child, and walking to the judge and just saying, I'm sorry. Oh, okay, no problem. He said he was sorry. Who cares? Oh, he did it again? Oh, he said he was sorry, though. Look, that would be an unjust judge. You would be mad at that judge for just letting him get off. Or what if he didn't even say sorry? What if he just said, well, I gave 2.5% of my income to the poor? Oh, okay, no problem. No problem you killed that person. No problem you did all this wickedness. That is the God of Islam, the Allah God. Oh, you can just wipe it away, and he'll multiply your good to where it'll outweigh that bad. Look, God didn't do that. He sent his son, and his son became sin for us who knew no sin. He was a perfect atonement and sacrifice. He was the perfect and spotless lamb, which all that imagery and all that illustration the Bible clearly articulates is gone in the Quran. There is no imagery. There is no metaphors. Their sacrifice is a cow. Now, there are oxen that are killed as sacrifice in the Bible, but that's not the picture of Jesus Christ. It has some semblance, but the semblance is that perfect, spotless lamb. Their semblance is a middle-aged cow that's fawn-colored. What does that have to do with redemption? What does that have to do? They just have to do sacrifices, but they don't even know why. There's no meaning to their symbolism. They just have to take four birds and just throw them out into the wind and hope they return to prove truth and righteousness. What does that mean? There's just no meaning. They just do random sacrifices because they're perverting the scriptures, coming from an unsaved mind that doesn't know the Bible. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have a problem, a sin problem, that can only be justified by what? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that's such an important verse, saying what? When I stand before God and I get to go to heaven, you know who that justifies? Jesus Christ. I get to go on his righteousness, his blood, not anything that I did. According to Allah, I get to go there based on my righteousness. I get the glory. Look what I've done. It's a doctrine of pride. It's saying, look at all the good that I did. See how it outweighs all the bad? Of course I'm getting in. It's a works-based righteousness for those who are prideful. Christianity is for those who are humble and accept, you know what? I can't get in. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve heaven. I have to get through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we're declaring his righteousness, that he's just. And notice, we're justified because we believed in him. That's why it says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There is no boasting before God. According to the religion of Islam, they have to boast their way into heaven. They have to brag their way into heaven. They have to prove all their works that got them into heaven. Whereas we believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Everyone is saved by faith or they're not saved. There's no other plan getting into heaven. There's no other dispensation. There's no other age. There's no other gospel. There's one gospel. And that gospel, that good news, is that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And if we put our faith in him, we get to go to heaven. That's the good news. If I say you have to be more good than bad to get into heaven, that's bad news. Good luck with that. So they'll talk about how Christians and Jews, they're like half bad. You know, they're not like that bad, but they're kind of... They'll still stand before God on Judgment Day, and they'll basically have to work out their own tiff between them because they have the same scriptures, but one of them believes them and one of them doesn't, you know. But here's the problem. If you threw the Bible away and you only had the book of Islam, you know, the Quran, you wouldn't understand it. It doesn't explain who Abraham is. It'll say, hey, remember when we delivered Abraham? No, I don't, because I didn't read the Bible. Remember Moses? No, I don't, because he didn't explain it to me. You know, remember, you know, all these great stories that you had from the Bible? Yeah, I remember, because the Bible's great. And what you're saying is trash. What you're saying is filth. What you're saying it doesn't even make sense half the time. So, number one, they pervert God and salvation. And that was my longest point by far, okay? I have two more quick points. Number two, they have perverted views, though. Not only do they pervert God and salvation, it gets way worse. They have really sick, disgusting doctrines, okay? Like in Surah chapter 2, verse 34, it says, "We said to the angels, bow down to Adam." Which is just a confusing doctrine. First of all, it's the we. So again, they're gods of multiplicity, but it's not. And he's telling the angels to worship Adam. Which, how does that even make sense to their theology? Because isn't Allah the only one worthy of worship? I mean, they created Adam, who's a man, and then he's telling angels to worship a man in the presence of their multiplicity God. Like, this verse just doesn't even make sense in their doctrine. But it kind of does. You know why? And it says, and they bowed down. So all the angels bowed down to Adam. But it says, not so Iblis, which means Satan. So the only one that didn't worship Adam was Satan. He refused and was haughty. He was of those who reject faith. Now, this is like the exact opposite, okay? Because angels were supposed to serve mankind. And the devil, what did he do? He tricked mankind and deceived mankind and went against him. It's trying to make Satan sound like the good guy by not worshiping man here. Think about the satanic doctrine here, right? It's trying to make the devil sound good by not worshiping a man. I wonder who came up with that doctrine. Then this is what they say about the devil. The evil one threatens you with poverty and bids you to conduct unseemly. Allah promised you his forgiveness and bounties, and Allah careth for all and knoweth all things. It's that stupid sounding, okay? He's saying that the devil's trick is trying to get you to be poor. That's the exact opposite. It's called the deceitfulness of riches. The devil, yeah, all the celebrities, they're enlightened. You know, all us poor folk, we're the ones that are trapped by the... What nonsense? Who comes up with this evil doctrine? Oh, yeah, it was the devil. You know why their sacrifice is a cow? For sake of time, I can't go there, but if you want, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Maybe that's I'm not going to use very many verses here, but you know the interesting thing about the devil? You know what the devil looks like? A cow. Isn't that interesting that their sacrifice is to an animal, to a heifer, and that's what the devil is described as looking like? You know the Bible tells us that. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 10 says that when he saw these cherubims, they had four faces. It said they had the face of a man, the face of a lion, they had the face of an ox, and they had the face of an eagle, okay? And Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14, it says, let's look at this. The latter part says what? The face of a man? So we check. Face of a lion? Check. The face of an eagle? Check. So there's one that's mismatched. It's the man, and it's the cherub. So what does that mean that... Or I'm not another man, I'm sorry, the ox and the cherub. So what does a cherub look like? It looks like an ox. It looks like a baby calf. I wonder what do Hindus worship? Oh yeah, they worship the cow, don't they? They think it's so holy. Oh yeah, what's the sacrifice of Islam? Oh yeah, a cow. Oh, I bet that's just, you know. What's a picture of money? The cow. What did Aaron, you know, grave whenever they, you know, Moses went up on the mount? Oh yeah, golden calf. It's the devil's religion here, okay? What's God's religion? The lamb, all right? Another thing, they believe in seven heavens. More of their brainwashing propaganda. They say this, would you question your messenger as Moses was questioned of old? I don't remember that story because I didn't read the Bible according to your faith, okay? But whoever changeth from faith to unbelief hath strayed without doubt from the even way. They don't just sit here and just say, you know, why would you question the messenger? Why would you question the messenger? And they also have to say this. This is what Abraham said. Oh, Lord, make of us Muslims, bowing to thy will. So you just have to sit there. Make us Muslims, bow to thy will. Make us Muslims, bow to... That doesn't sound like propaganda to me. Well, eventually, you know, people didn't like him enough. They wanted to kill him. So the scriptures take a dark turn because it's pretty peaceful in a lot of the book of the Quran. But then it gets pretty rough. Verse 190 says, fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for Allah loveth not transgressors, and slay them wherever you catch them, and turn them out from where they have turned you out. For tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter, but fight them not at the sacred mosque, unless they first fight you there. But if they fight you, slay them. Such is the reward of those who suppress faith. But if they cease, Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. And fight them on there until there is no more tumult or oppression. And there prevail justice and faith in Allah. But if they cease, let there be no hostility except to those who practice oppression. So they say, you know, if you practice oppression, slay them. And basically, here's the thing. Until they just submit and are a slave, kill them. That's what it's saying. Just slay them, slay them, slay them. He says this later. Fighting is prescribed for you, and if you do, and you dislike it. But is it possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you love a thing which is bad for you? But Allah knoweth, and you know not. So he says, hey, you're supposed to fight. And I know you don't want to, but you're supposed to. Because you're probably not supposed to like it. You're supposed to, you know. It's just like, what in the world? It just makes no sense. This is what they say about women. Women, your wives are as a tilth unto you. Now, that doesn't even sound like a good word, but what is tilth? Tilth is the tillage of the ground. It's the soil. So, you know, when they get more elaborate in their translations, they say, it's where you sow your seeds. Do as you wish. They just call women dirt. Oh, I wonder why they treat their women like dirt. It literally says that. Their scriptures say that women are dirt. Do whatever you want to your dirt. This is their clothing. Tell the believing women to lower their gaze from looking at forbidden things and protect their private parts from illegal carnal acts, and not to show off their adornment except only that which is apparent, like palms of hands or one eye. So it literally says they're not allowed to show any part of their body except for the palm of their hand or one eye so that they can see. That's how they're supposed to dress. And it says they're not allowed to look up. Women are not allowed to look at you in the eyes. Everything is lower. You have to have a lower gaze. You're not allowed to look at them. You're only allowed to look up with one eye. The only people that can see you not in a full bodysuit called a hijab are like your brother and your dad and your uncle and just basically the nearest of kin and your husband. That's the only people that are allowed to see you not wearing just this full garment. It even explains it. Veil, gloves, head cover, apron. I mean, they believed in the coronavirus way before we did. Their bodies, faces, necks, and bosoms are not to be revealed. I'm just reading what it says. And Surah 33:59, tell your wives and your daughters and the women of the believers to draw their cloaks, veils, all over their bodies. Sounds like Adam Fannin would love this doctrine. They will be better that they should be known as free, respectable women. So by covering your whole body, you're a free, respectable woman. And not to be annoyed. It's annoying when women don't dress that way. That's what it literally says. And then it says, Allah is ever all forgiving and most merciful. Okay. Now you say, why would they do such a thing? Now let me draw this connection for you. And some of you might even understand where I'm going. But men who have to have women covered head to toe like this are perverts. Men that have to create these over-the-top rules to try and hide women are perverts. They're disgusting, filthy men, okay? And that's why in their texts, they believe in this disgusting, filthy, perverted heaven. They say that when you make it there, you'll have purified spouses. Purified spouses. So you get all these spouses that are purified. How are they purified? Well, this is what it says in Surah 55, verse 56. In them will be maidens, chaste, restraining their glances, whom no man or jinn before them has touched. Now, maiden means a virgin, okay, or chaste. They're not allowed to look up, so they can't look at you in the eyes. And not only that, it says no man or jinn. Jinn is a devil. So it's like the doctrine of the Nephilim. Basically, they're just saying these are complete virgins. No one's ever touched them, and you get them. Now, some people say you get this for being a martyr. According to their doctrine, like their text, it's just any Muslim. Any good Muslim just gets to have as many of these just virgins in heaven that have never been touched. Some people ask this question, what do women get? There is no answer. They get to be the top of the, like some of them, some of the ones that are really big in propaganda for this, the women that advocate this, they say they get to be the top of these women. They get to be like the main maiden. And they say this, Allah makes them not jealous on purpose, just so they don't get frustrated with their husband having so many wives. So he takes away jealousy from them. So somehow they're just not jealous of the fact that he has this. It says, in them will be fair companions, good and beautiful, companions restrained as to their glances, and goodly pavilions. Now it's just like, why do they have to always look down? You know, I think this is what it is. All of the Muslims are so insecure about how ugly they are that they're afraid if their women look at anybody else, they might like be enticed by some other guy or something. So they're only allowed to ever look at them or whatever, you know. It says, whom no man or jinn before has touched them, reclining on green cushions and rich carpets of beauty. Now, I read you the most mild version of this. Many, many, many of the translations go in graphic detail describing these women. Graphic, perverted, disgusting, filthy, abominable things, just mentioning in their holy text of what these women look like and do, and just, I can't mention it. It's so filthy and disgusting. The Bible says every word of God is pure. And the Bible tells this, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. According to the Bible, there is no, you know, constant incestual nonsense is going on up in heaven. But of course, who wants to believe that? Perverts. Perverts want to believe that. And because they're so perverted and so filthy and disgusting, they have to make women cover from head to toe. Because they're just so afraid of their own reprobate heart, all right? My last point, Muhammad is a pervert. Look, it won't take me long to finish this, all right? I just have a few things to say. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Muhammad married that older lady who proposed to him, and then when she died, he had 12 other wives. So in total, he had 13 wives. One of his wives, I think it was his third wife, if I remember correctly, her name was Aisha. Now, Aisha, again, this is a major point of contention, okay? But even from some of their own hadiths, okay, which is just writings about his personal life, they claim that Aisha was 6 years old when she married Muhammad. Now you say, how old was Muhammad? Muhammad was 50 years old when he married a six-year-old. And it was like that, the Sunni guy, I think it was the Sunni guy. The Sunni guy is the one whose daughter that he married. Now, it says that in that same hadith that he consummated the marriage when she was 9. How can you believe in the pedophile? Now, you know what's so sick about this? I'll literally point this out to Muslims every once in a while, not as the first step, okay? Kind of once I realize they're not going to get it. And they don't even deny it. I had a Muslim tell me, she wasn't nine, she was 11. I'm like, what in the world? I said, that's a pedophile. He says all the prophets were pedophiles. So then I just had to call him a heretic and leave. I'm just like, that's wicked. Their religion teaches pedophilia, my friend. It's disgusting. It's filthy. It's abominable. And what parent can look at their six-year-old daughter and say, I would marry you off to a 50-year-old who goes in caves and has demonic seizures? The guy's a wicked reprobate. He's the worst reprobate virtually of all of them. Creating one of the worst religions known to man. You know, the Bible says about Ishmael that he'd be a wild man and that everybody be against him. Oh, I wonder what Islam's like. It's a wild religion where everybody's against them. Everyone's against Islam. And they have to, the propaganda machine of the news media is constantly trying to tell you how Islam's peaceful and wonderful and great and their scriptures are wonderful. It's a wicked, false religion. Now, here's the thing. I love Muslim people. I hate the religion. Most independent fundamental Baptist churches today, they'd preach a message somewhat similar, and then they would say, let's just bomb them to hell. I don't want to kill them all. I'd rather preach them the gospel. We're supposed to fight a spiritual fight today, and you know what? I'm not going to fight a physical fight. I'm not going to go give money to Jews so they can bomb more reprobates. I'm not going to fight the reprobate war, or fund the reprobate war, okay, in the Middle East. What I'd rather do is just preach the gospel. And you know what? Muslims are probably more likely to get saved than Jews are. So we're going to actually focus on some. And there are a lot more people, too. 1.8 billion people? 1 in 4 people? Now, I'm going to finish on Muhammad and give you one last thought. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Muhammad fits this to a T. And I saw there's all these, you know, if you just look up things about Islam, like on YouTube, you know what's the most common thing that pops up? A Muslim, a Christian, and a Jew having a conversation. I think it was in Dallas. It's some Catholic pedophile priest that sounds and acts like a faggot, and he has a woman rabbi, and then he has a woman other preacher who's the moderator, and then some Muslim, okay? And they sit there and agree for like an hour and a half together, over and over, and talk about how much they have an agreement. And in fact, you look at the comments, virtually every comment is pro-Muslim. Because the Christian and the Jew just sound like idiots. They're like, every time they open their mouth, it's just like, I think, I believe, maybe. The Muslim keeps quoting the Quran. So I'm thinking like, why can't you quote the Bible? That guy would run away screaming if you start, you know, preaching the Bible at him, quoting the Bible to these guys. And it's sick today how Christians are tolerating Islam. You don't think they are? They are. You wouldn't watch too much Fox News. Look, most Americans will just readily accept Islam in this country because most of them are liberal idiots, all right? And they don't even have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't even know what they're thinking. But there's going to be a wave of peaceful Islam, and there's going to be Chrislam and all this nonsense because why? Oh, it's all Abrahamic faith. What was different that I just showed you from the book of Islam mostly that's not different than the Catholics or the Jews anyways? It's always a works-based righteousness. And they say, oh, well, you look at God a little bit different than me, and that's okay. They literally asked a question to all three of them. This, I just watched a little bit of this debate. It's horrible. Do we worship the same God? The Christian's like, well, I think that, you know, there's different ways that we can study who God is. There's different sects of Christianity, and, you know, they're all sincere, and, you know, it doesn't really matter. The Jew's like, yeah, I think that, you know, obviously we all come from the same root, and that's what's important. We come from the same root, and whether we say this name or that name, we're all worshiping the same God. So the Jew and the Christian are just like, sure. You know, the Muslim at least is just like, well, we worship the God at least truthfully and do it right, you know. He had more courage than the Christian and the Jew to stand there and say, look, I know Christians, they'll say Mormons are saved. It's not a huge leap to go into Islam because it's the same demonic religion. It's the same evil, wicked religion. And you know what Muslims will say all day long? We believe in Jesus. We believe that there's one God. We believe in Jesus. That sounds right. It sounds good. And then you start fine-toothing it, you know. It's not right. Wicked. That's why it says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Muhammad was full of adultery. That's why every woman had to wear a hijab. Beware of the guy that teaches women need to cover their elbows and cover their arms and cover their shoulders and cover their neck and cover every part of their body. Beware of that guy. Why? Why do women have to do such a thing? What's going on in your heart, buddy? What's going on in your mind? Look, and I'm all for modesty. I'm all for being chaste and being godly. But you have to ask why they did that. It's because they're full of adultery and he has to beguile unstable souls like Aisha. How can you believe in a religion where you have one founder and he's a pedophile? Just think about that for half a second. He was a pedophile. All right, well, you know, because this is what they say. Well, I can't believe in the Bible because Noah got drunk. You know, yeah, that's just not a moral guy. It was his son that did it to him, first of all. And then second of all, your guy's a pedophile. Your guy's going into the cave, worshiping demons. And, you know, beguiling unstable souls. And so look, if I'm talking to a Muslim, this is my last point, okay? What's the point of the sermon? Well, first of all, to educate you. Second of all, to help you understand a few things. If I'm talking to a Muslim and he's defending pedophilia to me, The Bible says a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So if you're in an argument with a Muslim and they said this, well, you proved to me that Jesus is the Son of God in the Bible, but I don't believe it, move on. I believe that all the prophets were pedophiles. Move on. Okay. But what do I do? Like, Pastor Shelley, how do I get them saved? Well, go to John chapter 6, the last place I'll have you turn. Romans 10 so says, then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Their scriptures are so bad. Just give them any Bible verse. Jesus wept is beautiful, according to, I mean, there's no verse of their Quran that even makes sense. So when you start reading the Bible, they're going to be like, wow, that's not only does that make sense, it's powerful. Not only is that a coherent thought. I mean, you just read normal literature, it's pretty good. Like, you know, Shakespeare could be good, or, you know, you read certain novels, they could be good. I like a book called Cold Sassy Tree I read in middle school. You know, just man creating literature can sound good, can look good. I've read, who's read a novel or a secular book and you thought it was interesting or was entertaining, it had some value? Yeah, of course. So it's not like mankind is incapable of writing something that's enjoyable. The Quran isn't even close to enjoyable. You can't even hardly read through it. I'd rather read the dictionary in a language I don't even read, understand. It's so bad. There's nothing worse. So, look, all you have to do is just open the Word of God. It should be such a bright, shining light to the darkness that's in their mind and in their heart, okay? The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. What a great verse, verse 47. If you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. You go to heaven. But notice how you get that. It says in verse 45, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father. We have to open our Bibles and preach them the gospel like anybody else. Muslims aren't different than anybody else. You just have to open your Bible and preach them the gospel. What do you do for atheists? Open your Bible and preach them the gospel. What do you do to Mormons, to Christians, to anybody? I mean, even Christians who you feel like they feel like they're being patronized by you because you're preaching them something they already know. But at the end of the day, it's the gospel that saves. Don't think of a new, you know, have a couple verses in your back pocket to prove how Jesus is the Son of God and that he is God. But that's not just for the Muslim, that's for everybody. But it's the gospel that saves. And look, their religion teaches that women are dirt. Their religion teaches that you can't even know if you're going to go to heaven. Look, just the fact that Jesus paid for all your sins and it's just by faith that you get to go to heaven is good news. They haven't heard good news like that before. Now, obviously, it's going to be really hard for one of them to convert since it's, you know, they could possibly be killed for it. But we need to open our mouths boldly and maybe, who knows, maybe we'll win a Paul to the Lord. Because I think someone coming out of such a strong oppression that makes that strong of a choice could be pretty emboldened to preach the gospel and do great things. Don't get discouraged if you meet a Muslim. Pray for them, love them, and preach them the gospel and get them saved. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us just the timeless truth of your word in our hands that we can read every single day and we can live in peace and that we weren't born in such an oppression and darkness and evil, wicked religion. I pray that you would just give us opportunity to spread light in such darkness and that many Muslims could hear the gospel and could get saved and that we wouldn't hate them in our heart, that we wouldn't despise them, but we would despise their wicked religion and we would despise the oppression that they're in under the influence of the devil and we would be motivated to preach them the gospel when we meet them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for the final song, we're going to sing song number 12, Blessed Redeemer. Song number 12 in your hymn book. Song number 12.
Up, God, raise now. mountain one dreadful morn. What Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, thus he did pray. He, while his lifeblood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
Amen. You're dismissed.